The following is presented as a ministry of Calvary Community Church.
I grew up in a church that stressed the writings of the Old Testament, minimized many key areas of the New Testament, and created a belief system and way of life that moved people into deep spiritual fear and bondage. Because of my religious background, I deeply appreciate the need for scholarly research of the entire Bible. I also grew up with a deep love and hunger for God. He called me to the ministry when I was a child. Later, one of the church's colleges seemed a logical step, and after graduation with a BA in theology, I was sent out to pastor in a Sabbatarian denomination. It wasn't long before a Christian couple lovingly but insistently shared some life-giving information with me. I reluctantly discovered that Jesus Christ came to earth to bring about a new covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant can be defined as a binding and solemn agreement made between two or more individual parties. A covenant basically is a promise. And every promise in the Bible, every covenant, has a definite structure. It contained a promise, a condition, and a sign. Biblical covenants, as well as other ancient covenants, were similar to each other in that they all had those three parts: a promise, a condition, and a sign. Today, people more commonly refer to covenants as contracts. Ancient covenants, both in the Bible and extra-biblical, always contained three parts. The promise: in ancient times, a king would attack and usually overcome a particular tribe or nation. However, rather than just wiping out his enemies, a king often told the conquered people, "If you promise to give me your loyalty, I'll not destroy you." The choice was life or death, and inevitably they chose life. Now, secondly, ancient covenants always contained a condition. The king then stipulated how they were to demonstrate their loyalty. The conditions differed with various cultures. And then thirdly, every covenant contained a sign. The king would give a covenant sign to his people. Maybe it's something like piercing their right ears, or circumcising their little sons, or tattooing something on their left knees. But the sign itself usually had little significance, but always pointed toward the lordship of the one who had overcome them. Now, holding on to that covenant sign demonstrated their submission and loyalty to their overlord. As long as they showed loyalty, he was committed to protecting them from their enemies. When they neglected that sign, he often punished them. As we study the covenants in the Bible, we're going to see that people made covenants with the Lord, and when they broke the covenants, the Lord would discipline them. The story of Noah and the flood offers a special example of a God-given covenant. After Noah emerged from the ark, the Lord entered into an unconditional, eternal covenant with him, promising that he would never again flood the earth. And in this covenant, the Lord made no stipulations. He simply promised that it would never happen again. Then he offered an incredible gift to Noah and all mankind: the rainbow. In Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17, the Word of God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." Now, the next major biblical covenant that God made was with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 is where we want to go there. Verses 1 through 9. Would you look that up? It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Here we see God's promise to Abraham. There's the promise. He would be the father of a great nation, one with innumerable people. Look at the stars, he said. Try to count them. See if you can count your descendants. Verse 6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here then, we discover the condition, belief. This entire covenant with Abram is based upon belief, faith. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision, as described in Genesis 17, verse 10. Let me read it for you. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So God entered into covenant, promising a great nation. He revealed the covenant sign as a way for Abraham and his seed to show his loyalty. God chose this as a primary covenant between himself and his people. God made another major covenant with his people, but it is subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant. And we need to look to Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 to introduce ourselves to this covenant. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. Now, it says God took notice of the children of Israel because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I would make a great nation out of Abraham. I haven't forgotten that. God is a covenant-keeping God. How wonderful that he keeps his word, even when people fail to keep theirs. We see his steadfastness, his love, and loyalty woven like a golden thread through the tapestry of history. Now, remembering his promise to Abraham, God delivered his people. The 19th chapter of Exodus reveals the covenant that God gave to Israel. Let's start with verse 4. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, Go to the people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The Lord visited Mount Sinai in verse 18. Then in chapter 20, we read that the Lord gave the covenant the Ten Commandments. The covenant stipulation continues all the way to Exodus chapter 31. Take time to read chapters 19 through chapter 31. Notice that God doesn't stop giving his covenant at any point before chapter 31. It's one continuous, ongoing covenant. Every covenant has a promise, a condition, and a sign. What was this covenant's promise? We discover it in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Lord promised to make a nation out of them, promising them a great land. Now, what was the condition? Look at verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. The condition is obedience. If you will indeed obey my voice, obey the specific covenant that he gives. What then is the sign? We find it beginning with chapter 31, verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12. Very important that we see the sign here. Now let me quote that. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. The covenant sign was the Sabbath. This is why he says in Exodus 20, verse 8, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The holiness of the Sabbath day was vital, and they were not to forget it, or there would be trouble. He says, in effect, if they stop circumcising, they will be punished. If they stop keeping the covenant sign, the Sabbath, when they are under that covenant, they're in trouble. If you go through a good concordance beginning with Exodus and look at the majority of the texts on the Sabbath, you'll discover that they are dealing with God's people who are neglecting their covenant sign. They were in trouble because they were not keeping the Sabbath. Let's make sure we understand the covenant God made with Moses, okay? What was this covenant? This is very, very important. The Bible gives us a specific answer in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at verses 9 through 12. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 through 12. What was this covenant? Only give heed, it says, to yourself, and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and grandsons. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, Assemble the people to hear me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Now note this. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Now verse 13 is vital. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Did you hear what verse 13 said? So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform. What is it? It says, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. God specifically reveals that the Ten Commandments comprise the covenant he gave the children of Israel. He repeats it several times. Look at Deuteronomy 9, verse 9, for instance. The Lord says, through Moses, When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you. Then I remained on the mountain 40 days, and I ate neither bread nor drank water. We've shown that the tablets of stone, which were the Ten Commandments, were the tablets of the covenant. Now look on at verse 11. And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. It's becoming clear, isn't it? Now look at verse 15. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. Now, let's go to chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. And he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. The Lord specifically says that the covenant he gave to Moses, the covenant he gave at Sinai, the covenant he wrote on tablets of stone was the Ten Commandments. Specifically, the Ten Commandments. They compromise the summary, the summation of the covenant. Now, many Christians don't realize that God promised to give Israel a new covenant, one that would not be like the Ten Commandments. Let's move to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The Lord says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Here the Lord promises a new covenant, unlike the one he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt, unlike the Ten Commandments. He promises, if you take it as it reads, a new covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant. That meant that it would have a different condition, a different covenant sign, correct? If it's a different covenant. He explains in verse 33, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This passage prophesies regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who shows us God's will and who puts his will inside us. Jeremiah 31:34 says, And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The forgiveness and blotting out of sins is prophesied to take effect not at the end of the world, but at the time of the new covenant. Let me digress to make another important point. Isaiah 38:17 says, Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Even in the Old Testament, we learn that sins were cast behind God's back. He didn't drag them up and remember them. Isaiah 44 verses 22 through 23 says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Israel, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Isn't that great? God wiped out our transgressions. The passage doesn't say, I will wipe out your transgressions. It says, I did it. It's finished. It's completed. The work that the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior, has done for us is a finished work. Some say it's yet to be done, though. But this contradicts the scriptures. The blood of Jesus Christ canceled everyone's sin. It's not just a pardon written against your name. There is no record of your sin. God looks at you just as if you'd never sinned. You are justified. The word says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In the New Testament, he says that we do not enter into judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. God has taken care of our sins. They're not hidden in an obscure place waiting to pop up on judgment day. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20 states that he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Let me quote that. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. We've seen the promise of the new covenant. The word indicates that the new covenant would not be like the old one he had given when he brought Israel out of Egypt, but it would become a more appropriate covenant with far better promises. Paul devotes in excess of a chapter to this very topic because of its importance. He had the task of presenting this good news to Jews living under the old covenant. He shared the fact that the new covenant had come in the person of Jesus Christ. New glory had appeared. A beautiful new ministry had arrived. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that for you. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Paul states that we have a new confidence because God gave us a new type of relationship with him. It is not based on tablets of stone. It actually reaches inside men and changes their hearts. He says, reiterating the promise given to Jeremiah, that God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Moses went up into the mountain and saw the tremendous glory of God. He covered Moses with his hand and removed it when he passed by, so Moses only saw his back. Yet this experience caused Moses' face to shine so strongly that he was forced to put a veil over his face when he met with the Israelites. What a glorious event! But that glory faded. And later, after the glory faded, Moses continued wearing the veil. He didn't want the children of Israel to discover the glory had faded. This, then, typifies that covenant. It was a good covenant. It came with glory, but it faded away. Paul clearly states that it faded away and that God provided a new, more glorious covenant. It's similar to the difference between moonlight and sunlight. The sunlight swallows up the old glory, and you can't tell that it ever existed. Look at verses 7 through 14 now. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not intently look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. But indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades was with glory, that's the old covenant, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. The old covenant, in this context, is the Ten Commandments, written on stones. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul calls it the old covenant, and goes on to say in verses 15 through 18, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We now behold the glory of God," he asserts, "just as Moses did. But if we're no longer looking at the face of Moses, if we're no longer looking at the law, how do we see this glory? What is the new glory?" Now look, Paul becomes even more specific in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, we received mercy. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world blinded the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul says we're not looking at Moses' glory, but we're looking at the unveiled glory of the gospel in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We're not looking at the old covenant. We're looking at Jesus Christ. Now, verses 5 and 6, look at those. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall come out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Christians look in the face of Christ, not Moses. We are not law-oriented as Christians. The new covenant has come, and it's Christ-centered. We have Jesus Christ, God's perfect prophet. Remember when the priests and Levites confronted John the Baptist in John chapter 1, asking if he was Elijah? John said no, and they asked if he was the prophet, because in Deuteronomy, Moses predicted a prophet would arise like himself. And John said, "I'm not that prophet." Jesus was that prophet. Jesus gave a new and better law. The question often comes up now, were the Ten Commandments pre-existent? And that's a very good question, and I think we want to look at that now. The New Testament says that the covenant given to Moses, that which we call the Ten Commandments, is a ministry of death. Paul calls it a ministry of condemnation. He says it's fading. He says that it kills. He says that it has no glory. And that's all in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 17, he asserts that whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart that keeps people from Christ. Now, along these same lines, we need to go to the book of Galatians and look at chapter 3. So turn to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 15. And I want to read that now. It says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Here Paul is using a human analogy. He's saying, if you made a will and the time came for the will to be executed, could anyone add to it or take away from it? Obviously, the answer is what? No. So he indicates it's the same with God's covenant. Look at verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The promise God gave Abraham did not refer to seeds, that is plural. He said, "I am going to make out of your seed," singular, "a great and mighty nation." And that seed, Paul states in verse 16, is Christ. Now look at verse 17. It's extremely important. Look at verse 17. It says, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." God made a promise to Abraham based on faith, a promise that the seed would come. God's initial promise to Abraham was not changed by another promise that came 430 years later. Let's read the scripture with that understanding. "What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Studying this in depth turned my thinking completely around, because he says the law, the Ten Commandments, was added, and it was to be in effect only until the seed should come. So how could it be added if it had already existed? How could it be in effect only until the seed should come if it's to always be in effect? So it was added to be in effect until the seed should come. And it was added, as the text says, 430 years after Abraham. And it's interesting, too, that the word that he uses for law could be translated just as well, Torah. That's what he's speaking of. And he's speaking of all that God gave to Israel, as shown in Exodus 19 through 31, the entire embodiment of all the law that God gave Israel. The Mosaic law was clearly temporary. Yet many have been taught that the Ten Commandments are eternal, that they always existed and always will. However, the Bible says they were added. How could they be added if they were already in existence? And why would they be eternally in effect after that if God's word said that they were added to be in effect until the seed should come? There's a definite beginning point 430 years after Abraham, and there's a definite termination point. That is when the seed comes. And verse 17 says, the law which came 430 years later. In spite of much evidence to the contrary, there are still some that believe Abraham kept the Ten Commandments. They refuse to see that the Ten Commandments weren't presented to Moses until 430 years later. Romans 5, verse 12 alludes to this. Let's look at this. Well, then what was God's purpose in giving the law? God's purpose in giving the law was to bring mankind under sin, under the knowledge that we are sinners. He wanted mankind ready and willing to receive a righteousness outside itself in the person of Jesus Christ. He wanted all people to place their hope of heaven in Him. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." Now we come to verse 16, and verse 16 says, Romans 4, "For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We now discover the purpose of the law. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law's purpose is to reveal our need for the gospel given by Christ. The law, then, is simply our schoolmaster, and God's people are no longer obligated to it. Where do you get that? Somebody asks. Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Don't turn me off here, okay? Follow with me, please. Give me that opportunity to share the verse with you. Galatians 3:23. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." This is incredibly good news, isn't it? But I can hear somebody say, "Well, I don't know. After all, Jesus kept the law and Jesus kept the Sabbath and he's my example." You know, your devotion to Christ and desire to follow his example is so commendable, but you don't want to misunderstand the example of Christ either. Jesus came under the law. Yes, he kept the Sabbath. He also observed circumcision. He also observed all the feasts and fasts of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, all of the other festivals of Israel, because he was born under the law. Look at Galatians chapter 3. It says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," verse 5, "in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus, yes, kept all of those things because he was under the law, keeping the law for us perfectly in order that he might redeem us from that covenant. And when we look at Romans chapter 7, we see that in order to be redeemed from an old master, or say an old husband, you have to die. And so it's through Christ's obedience, his death, and his resurrection that we are united to a new covenant. We can't just leave the old covenant. We have to die to it and be united to the new covenant, as Romans chapter 7 teaches. And I'd invite you to study Romans chapter 7. Jesus not only kept the Sabbath, he kept all the feasts of Israel simply because he was born under the law, and he came to fulfill the law, that to which the law and the scriptures always pointed. He was the seed. He was the living Torah. He was the living law. He was the perfect, perfectly obedient one. But he was the Savior. He was the sacrifice fulfilling the law. We're not called to fulfill the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law. In fact, I think this will be clarified simply if we look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Let's look at that now. I think that's important to come to these scriptures now. It says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Now, what are those elemental, weak, worthless things that he speaks of? Look at verse 10, where he explains, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." Wow. What are the weak, worthless, elemental things that Paul fears that you're going to get enslaved to all over again? Observing days, months, seasons, and years. Now, this has something to say to those who are of a Sabbatarian mentality or even to the Messianic community today. We need to be careful that we don't become enslaved to anything. Oh, I can hear some exclaiming, those are ceremonial. Not so. The Bible doesn't say that you just observe ceremonial days. It says you observe days and months and seasons and years. We can't separate a weekly Sabbath from a ceremonial Sabbath. Further, Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. There is more. The entire New Testament overflows with it. I don't know why so many haven't seen this before, other than the fact that there was a veil over their eyes, a veil that remains over many good people's eyes. Now, when he says you observe days, months, seasons, and years, I want you to turn to the book of Colossians and look at Colossians, what he says there in chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to a food or a drink, or in regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is significant where he says a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you with these. Now, the word Sabbath day is actually in Greek, ton sabbaton, which means Sabbath days, plural. Now, some say, well, that means they were ceremonial Sabbaths, even though there isn't such a thing as ceremonial Sabbaths. But to the Jewish mind, a Sabbath is a Sabbath. But they'll say those weren't the weekly Sabbaths. No, Sabbath days would indicate both weekly and monthly and yearly Sabbaths. So you have Sabbath days, weekly Sabbaths. You would have your monthly Sabbaths. You would have your yearly Sabbaths, your annual Sabbaths, okay? Now, that fits very well into what we've just read here in Galatians, where he says, you observe days, that would be weekly Sabbaths, months, that's monthly Sabbaths, new moons, seasons, those are the festivals, and years, that would be like the Jubilee years. And he says, I fear for you. Do you see what he's saying? Oh, it's so vital for you to get a grip on this and to not be enslaved anymore in old covenant thinking. There's more. If you've read Genesis 16, you know the story of Hagar and Sarah. Hagar was the bondwoman. Abraham didn't believe the promise of God that he would have a son by Sarah. So he had a son by Hagar. But God said, I'm not going to let a slave child become the heir through whom the seed should come. Get rid of Hagar. I cannot have that kind of competition. The promise must be based on faith and not on the works of a slave. And Paul draws an analogy beginning with Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. So let's read there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. Obviously, the covenant given at Sinai was the Hagar covenant. That's what we've just read. And that is the Ten Commandments. We know that from Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 through 10, which says it was the only covenant given at that time. Galatians 4:24 says that this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, Hagar. Now, verses 30 through 31, look at this. This is vital. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is a command in the scripture to cast out the bondwoman, which would be the Ten Commandment covenant, the ceremonial covenant, both, if you want to use those terms, moral and ceremonial covenant given at Mount Sinai. The scripture, not a preacher, not a church, says cast it out. You're no longer under that covenant. You're under a new covenant. You're not without a covenant, okay, as some might say. Oh, so we're not under anything. We can do whatever. No, you're under the new covenant. The new covenant has a new promise, a new condition, new signs. It's a wonderful thing, okay? But the Bible is telling you, you have to cast out the old covenant. The Bible tells you it's the one given at Mount Sinai. We've already seen scriptures in Deuteronomy saying over and over and over and over, that covenant is the Ten Commandments. You read it, you've heard it, you've seen it. The carnal nature may think it can be saved and then go out and do whatever it wants. In reality, a heart reborn by Jesus Christ does not want to do whatever it wants. Realizing that it's under a new covenant, the new heart realizes there's a new law, the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2 commands us to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 5:13 reads, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the law of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 18 reinforces this entire issue. It says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." In essence, if you want to be led by the Spirit, you can't be under the law. Continuing. Now, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarned you." The deeds of the flesh are the rotten fruit of being under the law, says Romans 7, verse 5. Let me quote that for you. It says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our bodies to bear fruit for death." Listen, it says these sinful passions were aroused by the law. Those of you who want to put someone under the law or want to stay under the law, what are you doing to them? What are you doing to yourself? Galatians 5 reveals the fruit of the flesh, which is the fruit of the law. The fruit of the flesh is all that is sinful. But in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, not of the law, is listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And Romans 7, verse 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." Only the Spirit of God inside believers can bring about such works. No external law can begin to do these things. What law can force people to love? What law can effect joy or peace or patience? The only way to bear the fruit of the Spirit is to die to the law and let the Holy Spirit live his life through you. The New Testament is as much more glorious in comparison to the law as the face of Jesus is to the face of Moses. Wouldn't we much rather look in the face of Christ than in the face of Moses? John 1, verse 17 proclaims, "For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Romans 7, verses 1 through 14 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." You see, our problem is that we were married to the law, as I alluded to earlier. But it's impossible to be married both to the law and to Christ. Trying to do so results in spiritual adultery, this text says. We, as a people, must die to one of them. The Bible says that in Christ, through his body, we've died to the law that we might be joined to Jesus Christ and bear fruit for God. This refers to the fruit of the Spirit, not to the law. It's important to reiterate that the fruit of the Spirit is not the fruit of the law. Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter." Now look at Romans 6, verse 14. Romans 6, 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. As long as you're under law, sin is your master. If you are not experiencing spiritual victory in your life, perhaps it's because you're under the law. When victory and peace seem far away, many Christians think they'll find those things by concentrating more on the law. But the Bible says that by beholding, we become changed. It also says that whatever gets our attention gets us. Therefore, if we concentrate on the sin, it'll get us. But if we concentrate on God's grace, we'll have the victory. We must understand that we are released from the law, and we're alive to the Spirit in Christ. This is understanding will bring you victory. It'll bring you peace. You'll find the joy that you've been looking for all your life long. Paul offers blessed encouragement in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is the Ten Commandments. It's the law spoken of in chapter 7. That's what the context is the Ten Commandments. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Jesus gives us life. We are under a new law, not the Ten Commandments. I encourage you to read Galatians 6, 2, Galatians 5, 13 and 14, and verse 18. Romans 6, verse 14. Read Romans 13, verse 10. Read Ephesians 4, verse 1. Look up Philippians 1, verse 27. And 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. And 1 John 3, 22 through 23. You'll see that Christ, by his own example and obedience, fulfilled all the feasts and obligations of the Mosaic Law. He fulfills all righteousness. He was the reality, the substance to which all the feasts and signs of the covenants pointed. He fulfilled the law. Praise the Lord. As Christians, we function under a new law, not the Ten Commandments. And I know for many of us, this is like a whole new life, a whole new way of looking at life. Praise God, because it's God's way of looking at life. Now let's look at the new covenant and the Sabbath specifically in relation to the early church. I often get the question, well, didn't Paul and the apostles and the early Christians keep the Sabbath? Shouldn't we keep it then? Well, I believe that that kind of question is a typical question from somebody with a Sabbatarian background or somebody who's studying with somebody who is a Sabbatarian. And the question undoubtedly refers to the book of Acts, where several times it says that Paul customarily went into the synagogue and met with the Jews. So if you want to look up Acts chapter 13, verse 13, you'll see Paul's experience there is recorded by Dr. Luke. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia in Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.' And then he gave a beautiful sermon preaching Jesus Christ, and in his closing message he said, in verses 38 and 39, 'Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone is freed, or justified, from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses.'" Now, Sabbatarians say, well, Paul always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You look at the New Testament, and he's always going through the synagogue on the Sabbath.
This Bible study resource has been presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church at Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, Arizona. Our service times are Saturday evening at 6, Sunday mornings at 7:45, 9:30, or 11:30 a.m., Sunday evenings at 6, and Wednesday evenings at 7. For more information on the ministries here at Calvary, feel free to email us at calvary@calvarypx.com. Phone is toll-free at 888-970-3030. Or visit us online at calvarypx.com. And now it's our prayer that you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.